We're in chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11, but I'll just begin reading with verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4. So once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the gift that you give to us in your word, that your word reveals to us truth and righteousness. It reveals how we ought to live, and it reveals especially to us the depth and the greatness of your glorious character, and how much we need you in this life. And so we just pray, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, that your Spirit would go forth, and that as your Spirit goes forth, that we would have understanding and insight, and that you would find within each of our hearts that rich, fertile soil that brings about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, when we began this study of Jonah back in, I think it was in January, we noted that Jonah is somewhat unique among all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Whereas certainly other prophetic books contain some biographical information about the prophet, for example, things about what's going on in their lives, or maybe it's about the Lord calling them to service. But the book of Jonah is actually almost entirely biographical. Right? These other books have a little bit of biographical information, but it's mostly the declarations that they received from the Lord to proclaim to the people. Well, in fact, with Jonah, his prophetic ministry can easily be narrowed down to two verses, at least maybe three if you want to add the passage in 1 Kings where he told Jeroboam II that they would recapture some land. But as far as his ministry regarding Nineveh and then the book of Jonah, there are just two verses. Chapter 1, verse 9, which was the witness that Jonah made to the sailors When he identified himself, he said, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." He was there declaring to them who he was and who the God was that he served, that his God was the one true living God, the creator of all things. But then there was also his proclamation, of course, to the city of Nineveh, and we find that in chapter 3, verse 4, and this was just this simple statement, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And that's it. Those two verses summarize the prophetic ministry of the prophet Jonah. The rest of the book focuses on Jonah the man rather than his prophetic ministry. But as we've seen, acknowledging that fact, the primary theme, though, that repeatedly comes to the forefront throughout this book is the abounding grace and mercy of God. And so here we have a book that's primarily about the prophet and his life, and yet our attention isn't so much drawn to the man, isn't so much drawn to Jonah, but is drawn to the glorious character of the God whom Jonah serves. And what's the interesting thing about this is that the emphasis on God's character is actually brought out as we repeatedly see God's mercy being held in contrast to Jonah's pride and his selfishness. And so it truly is an interesting feature of the book of Jonah, especially when we understand that the character of God that is revealed here in the book of Jonah, his abounding mercy, comes to its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, that those who seek for a sign will receive no sign but the sign of Jonah. And so the connection between Jonah, the book of Jonah, and Jesus is most significant and especially related to this revelation of God's character most fully expressed in Christ himself. We recall that in one section of the book, in chapter 2, Jonah was seen as a type of Christ as he descended to the bottom of the sea. And we talked about how that was a picture of Jesus' descent into death and into the grave. But both before and now after chapter 2, Jonah stands as what we may call an anti-type of Christ. That is, he's actually a picture of the opposite of Jesus and his character. And this contrast of character, again, now comes into full view in this final chapter as we consider the lessons learned from Jonah, this rebellious prophet, who ultimately, again, points us to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And Jonah truly is a rebellious prophet, right? After his initial refusal of God, God's call and his attempt to flee from the presence of God, the Lord graciously, you remember, saved Jonah by sending the great fish to swallow him at the bottom of the sea. And certainly that 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish was a good opportunity for Jonah to reflect upon his sin and foolishness. And we have his prayer that is then recorded for us from the belly of the fish. And then later, once his feet were on dry land, once again, Jonah seemingly renews his commitment to serving the Lord. And he finally does go to Nineveh. All right, so far, so good. Jonah seems to be back in step with God's purpose. But this is short-lived, as Jonah becomes filled with rage as the 40 days that he proclaimed that God would overthrow the city of Nineveh, those 40 days have now come to an end, and Nineveh is not only not destroyed, but the Spirit of God has swept through the city, converting these heathen sinners to faith in the Lord God of Israel in a great and awesome miracle. And so the anger of Jonah then is stunning, as he was really angry with a great anger. And we wonder why. Well, because it's what he says back in chapter 4, verse 2. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so we see that Jonah was angry at the fact that God is a God who abounds with grace and mercy. You see, it was fine for God to display His mercy toward Israelites. But Jonah fumed that God would demonstrate such compassion on the heathen Ninevites who were the enemies at the time of God's people. Well, it's at this point that the Lord opposes the first of three questions in verse 4 when he says, is it right for you to be angry? And as we noted last time, when the Lord asks questions in the Bible, he's not doing so in order to gain knowledge. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He doesn't ask questions in order to learn. No, he asks questions in order to teach, in order to instruct, in order to warn, and in order to rebuke. And so here in the other two questions God asked Jonah in chapter 4, the Lord is causing Jonah to probe his own heart, to examine himself, to consider the truth that he knows and that he professes, even the truth of God's abounding mercy. God wants Jonah to reflect on these things. He wants Jonah to see the unbound glory of God's love and mercy for undeserving sinners that would again one day be most fully displayed in Jesus' death on the cross. When he died for us, when he died for these heathen Ninevites, when he died even for Jonah and his fellow Israelites. The Lord wants Jonah to see this glorious truth and to be conformed to it, even to be conformed to the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a display of stubborn pride and continued defiance, Jonah says nothing in response to God's question, and he simply walks away. He goes out of the city, and he finds a place off to the east. He sets up a shelter to protect himself from the elements. And he sits back in order to see what happens. Now his response, or his lack of response, is truly astounding. And so it seems though as though the soul-searching question that God posed to him seems to have just deflated as it has hit this stone wall that is the heart of Jonah. And that it can't penetrate his stone-cold heart. And of course, to add to the confusion, we see that Jonah sits and he waits. He waits to see what would become of the city. And you have to kind of think, well, this is a little bit strange. Because again, Jonah already confessed to knowing God's plan for Nineveh. Jonah already knew that God was going to be merciful to Nineveh. Again, and Jonah would have seen the sincere demonstrations of repentance that the people of Nineveh, as they were fasting, as they were put on sackcloth and the ashes, and they were turning away from their sins. And even the king himself had made this proclamation throughout the city. And Jonah would have seen these things. He would have seen this fruit of repentance. And yet here he is, sitting outside the city, waiting for something to happen. Now the fire and the brimstone that fell from heaven to overthrow the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you think about that, that would have been certainly quite a spectacle to witness. Well, Jonah seems to be expecting something similar to happen here to Nineveh. But as he waits, and he waits, and he waits, nothing happens. The 40 days obviously have come and gone. Was Jonah simply thinking that God was maybe running late, running behind schedule? Did he think that despite knowing God's character and God's plan for Nineveh, that maybe God was just going to, okay, change his mind and yes, bring them to destruction? Surprise, surprise, I'm not going to receive your repentance. Did Jonah think that his little display of passive aggressiveness and his temper tantrum and walking away from God's question, that maybe that somehow was effective in manipulating God in order to change his mind about what he had planned? We don't know. But we do know that Jonah is waiting in vain because Nineveh is spared. And God did not do it, as the chapter 3, verse 10 reminds us in these firm words, that God relented from doing Nineveh harm. And we can imagine that this just simply infuriated Jonah all the more. But note two things here about Jonah's response. First, Jonah shows us just really how isolating a pride and bitterness can be. You see, instead of staying inside the city, where he could have very likely found great comfort, he could have even have found a lot of hospitality from these newly converted Ninevites. He didn't have to go sit out in the middle of the desert by himself. But no, Jonah cuts himself off. And he endures these miserable conditions. And we can certainly imagine that within the city, the great joy and the celebration of the salvation of the Lord, as these people realize that God, they have been spared. And as they're committing themselves to living new life in seeking after the God of Israel. But Jonah wants no part of that celebration. Now Jonah's there all alone. He's isolated himself and he magnifies his misery because of his bitter attitude. Now there's a warning here for those who would cling to such things as pride and bitterness and stubbornness. Because they isolate themselves and they make themselves miserable. They certainly make everyone around them miserable, but especially they even make themselves miserable, and they complain and they blame others for the misery that they have brought upon themselves. And so there's a warning here. But we also note that Jonah is actually missing a great opportunity to further serve the Lord. You see, in proclaiming coming destruction, Jonah did really the bare minimum of his calling required, right? God called him to go and deliver this message. He delivered the message, and that's it. He says, I'm done. Well, imagine if Jonah would have stayed in this city. Imagine if he would have continued to preach and teach God's word to the people of Nineveh. If he would have spent time shepherding them, discipling them, and ministering to these new converts who likely knew very little about how to rightly serve and worship the one true living God. The impact of that would have certainly lasted for generations. Such a tremendous evangelistic opportunity. And yet Jonah squanders it by going outside the city and sulking in his self-imposed misery. Now both of these things, Jonah's stubborn pride and his great missed opportunity, stand in stark contrast to what we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ has called us to live. But too often, we can respond like Jonah. How often does our pride, our bitterness, and lack of humility keep us from the needed fellowship of the saints that the Lord provides within the church? How often do these things keep us from being a greater witness for the gospel to those around us? And we miss different opportunities that the Lord presents to us because we're so focused upon ourselves. Indeed, it happens. But the love to God, these things ought not to be. And Jonah is showing us here the need for a more perfect prophet, a more perfect teacher and example. He's really showing us the need for Jesus Christ. And this is the important lesson that we see as Jonah's misery continues outside the city. Now, apparently he built this kind of makeshift shelter. Well, apparently that shelter wasn't very effective in shielding him from the harsh conditions of the desert. And so once again, God has mercy on Jonah. Even as God had sovereignly prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah at the bottom of the sea, sparing his life, here in verse 6 we see that God prepares a plant. We don't know what kind of plant it is, but there's a lot of speculation about a gourd or whatever it is, but we don't know. God prepared a plant, and this plant miraculously grew overnight. And it grew so large overnight that it was able to provide a comfortable shade for Jonah. And the Lord does this in order to deliver Jonah, as noted here, from his misery. Not just the misery of the heat of the day, but again, the demonstration of God's mercy is to relieve Jonah of the misery that Jonah has now imposed upon himself. The Lord is pursuing Jonah. Even as the Lord pursued Jonah by stirring up the great storm and the wind on the sea, He's pursuing Jonah here by being merciful and providing this plant to give him comfort. And for once, Jonah is filled with great gratitude and the Lord's mercy. Jonah was grateful for the plant, we see here. Literally, it's that Jonah rejoiced with great joy. Now, this again is an interesting contrast to chapter 4, verse 1, where Jonah was literally angry with a great anger. But the irony is that Jonah's anger in chapter 4, verse 1, and his joy, his great joy here in chapter 4, verse 6, are both in response to God's mercy. But the key difference is, on whom is God having mercy? See, Jonah was filled with fierce anger when God's mercy was shown to the Ninevites, but here, he's filled with overwhelming joy when God is merciful to him. And so can you see what's going on here? Jonah has a sense of entitlement when it comes to God's mercy. You see, when he receives it, everything's great. He's filled with great joy. It's as if he alone is worthy of it. He's worthy and entitled to the mercy of God. He's an Israelite after all, right? They're one of God's chosen people. And they had come to expect, even demand, God's goodness and mercy, even when they knew they didn't deserve it. And that's, the evidence of we have in 2 Kings 14, Jonah's ministry there in Israel. He knew they didn't deserve God's mercy because Jeroboam was a wicked king. And yet God, through Jonah, so that they would reclaim these lands that they had previously lost. They had taken the mercy of God for granted and were expecting it even in the face of their continual sin. And so that's great. When God is merciful to us, when we continue in sin, we rejoice and give thanks. But for Jonah, once that goodness and mercy, though, is bestowed on someone else, someone especially outside Israel, outside of the covenant community of faith, well then Jonah goes ballistic. And it's this sense of entitlement that Jonah clings to in his heart, and yet God is about to put it all to the test. Once again, note that the emphasis on God's sovereignty over the created world. The Lord now, He appointed a fish. He appointed the storm and the wind on the sea. Then He appointed the great fish. He appointed the plant. Now God appoints a worm in verse 7. And this worm begins to gnaw at the plant so that the plant quickly withers in the hot sun. And Jonah is once again exposed to the elements. And not only was the plant destroyed by the worm, But again, God sovereignly appoints a strong eastern wind, and that wind would have been blowing hard. It may have even blown over the shelter that Jonah had built, and it would have, the dry heat of the desert and all the sand was blowing onto Jonah, so that there was no relief from Jonah from any direction. He was completely exposed. And the conditions become so intense that Jonah just can't bear it any longer. But instead of crying out to the Lord for mercy, he simply just wants to die. Verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. Now we know, remember, this isn't the first time Jonah has had this death wish. Again, when he was on the ship, he said he basically would rather die. He wanted to be tossed into the sea rather than fulfill the calling that God had placed upon him. And then earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, Jonah expresses the same death wish, and that he would rather die than live and see God's mercy poured out upon these Ninevites. So great was his hatred for them. You see, what's going on here is Jonah so exalts himself above others, even above God, that death becomes the only solution when he's confronted with some kind of discomfort, whether in body or in spirit. You see, Jonah was very uncomfortable with God's mercy toward these heathen Gentiles, the Ninevites. Indeed, death was better than such discomfort. And again, he was uncomfortable in the desert sun. Death was better than that discomfort. And so in Jonah's mind, his own comfort becomes the standard between life and death. If he's comfortable, fine. Life is good. I want to live. If he's uncomfortable physically, or even if it's just the thought of God being merciful to someone else, then death is the only answer. In Jonah's mind, he alone should be able to determine who does or who doesn't receive God's mercy. Jonah's sense of entitlement has ultimately led him to idolatry, and he's placing himself above God. And this is what the Lord wants Jonah to see, as he now asks Jonah another question similar to the first in verse 9. He says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah saying, look, Jonah, can you see how foolish you're being? Can you see where your pride and your bitterness are taking you, how it's leading you ultimately to destruction? Can you see the idolatry of your own heart and how you're exalting yourself even above me, the Lord your God? Jonah, can you honestly say that you have a right to be angry about this plant? Now, it's interesting that when God asked in verse 4 if Jonah had a right to be angry about the mercy the Lord demonstrates to Nineveh, right, Jonah didn't respond. He walked away in a huff. You see, because in the long run, Jonah actually knew he had no right to be angry in that situation. God is a God, and God is God, and he can do as he pleases, and ultimately what God does or doesn't do with the Ninevites doesn't really affect him personally. But you see, now that Jonah's personal comfort has been affected, well, yes, indeed, he has every right to be angry. And he says here boldly, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Yes, God, I have every right to be angry. I have every right to wish death upon myself because I'm uncomfortable. Because what happened to the plan has personally now affected me and my life. And I'm the most important person in my life. And my personal comfort is my chief end and purpose. So yes, I have every right to be furiously angry. Jonah justifies himself with this exalted self-righteousness, which again brings his entitled attitude into focus. Jonah is only concerned about himself. And ultimately, even the grace and mercy of God is only good for him. Everyone else is just unworthy. Brothers and sisters, how often do we have this same sense of entitlement? How often do we make our own comfort the standard by which everything else is around us is measured? Do we take the grace and mercy of God for granted? Indeed, we can. We can become so focused on the comfort that the Lord provides us with through His many abundant blessings poured out upon us that we actually lose sight of the fact that we're actually undeserving of those mercies because of our sin. And so when suddenly the Lord purposes to withhold from us some comfort or some blessing, maybe we become afflicted in body or spirit. Maybe we suffer grief and loss. Or maybe things just don't turn out the way that we planned. How often do we complain to God or even become angry and look to justify ourselves? Do we have the right to be angry about the illness, about the loss, about the job, about the heartache? Do we have the right to be angry about the plant? Like Jonah, we too easily look to our own comfort as the standard of our happiness and God's blessing instead of looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Beloved, our only entitlement, the only thing that we are entitled to, is to walk in the way our Savior walked, knowing with all confidence that one day we will be glorified in Him. But until then, we suffer the shame and the pain and the misery, even as our Savior suffered. And so again, Jonah's example here points us to Jesus and our real need to follow after Him. So Jonah continues defiantly and in stubborn pride. He reveals his attitude of entitlement, and finally we see his mercilessness. And that's now exposed by the Lord for all to see. And so the Lord now responds to Jonah's self-righteous justification for his anger by drawing out the object lesson that he intended to show Jonah by way of the plant. In verse 10, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. The Lord's basically saying, look, Jonah, you have no right to be angry about the plant. You did nothing to nurture and grow the plant. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't water it. You didn't cause it to grow. In fact, the only sweat that you broke was in complaining about how uncomfortable you were. You did absolutely nothing to cause the plant to grow. And yet, the plant grew quickly, far quickly than naturally possible. And it provided shade for you from the hot sun. It even did a better job providing shelter for you than the shelter that you built. It was provided to bring you comfort. But Jonah, you did nothing, absolutely nothing, to contribute to that plant. You see, it was the Lord, I the Lord, who did it all. It was the Lord who caused it to grow, the Lord who provided you shade, the Lord who gave you comfort and when there was no comfort to be found. It was the Lord who was merciful to you, Jonah, when you didn't deserve it. And it is the Lord who is merciful to us when we don't deserve it. And so you have no right to be angry when the plant withered away as quickly as it appeared. Now, it's true, if you had done something, even some small contribution to cause the plant to grow, well, then you might have one slight justifiable reason No, Jonah, you did nothing. I, the Lord, the creator of all things, I did it all. And since I'm the creator, I alone have the right to do as I please with what I've created. And this is what the Lord now points to in verse 11 as the key lesson for Jonah to consider. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? See, Jonah was upset about a plant that he did nothing to nurture. He was upset because the plant was destroyed. But even here, the only reason that Jonah was really upset was not because of the plant, but it was because the destruction of the plant led to his own discomfort. And so even here, it's Jonah. It's all about Jonah. It's not about the plant. His only concern in the plant was ultimately because of how it benefited him. But God created the heavens and the earth. God created mankind. And He created each and every one of those Ninevites after His own image. And those Ninevites are of much more value and worth than a plant that's here today and gone tomorrow. And if God wants to have mercy on the Ninevites, He has every right to be merciful to them, even as He has every right to be merciful to stubborn, bitter Jonah by providing this plant for Jonah's comfort. But you see, God also had the right to destroy the plant and to allow Jonah to suffer the discomfort and the misery that his own stubborn, prideful heart had brought upon himself. And so God exposes Jonah's mercilessness. The reference here to those who don't know the right from the left, and many think that the reference there is referring to children, young children, and then also the livestock. That Jonah doesn't even care about the children of Nineveh who would have been destroyed if God did rain down the fire and brimstone as He had done in Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the livestock, again, who would have contributed nothing to the wickedness of Nineveh. But Jonah was focused on the plant. And again, it wasn't even so much the plant as he was just focused on himself. He had no mercy. He had no compassion. He had no love for his neighbor. But I want you to note here how in verse 11 is actually framed as a question. And this is the final question that God is asking Jonah. And in fact, what's interesting about the book of Jonah is that the book of Jonah is one of only two books of the Bible that ends with a question. The other book is Nahum, which, interesting enough, is also a book that deals with Nineveh. And so there's this question that's just left unanswered. Unanswered by Jonah, unanswered by anyone. It's just hanging there. And it's an important question to ponder and consider. For Jonah, it's a question to probe his own heart, to check his attitudes and behavior to see if they align with the revealed character of God that he knows to be true. And he knows it's true because he has actually confessed it to be true. He knows the character of God. He knows God abounds with mercy and grace. He knows that God is slow to anger and abounds in loving kindness and that he relents from doing harm. Jonah ought to consider, should I not be more like the Lord, who has called me to serve Him as a prophet? Perhaps I should humble myself and turn away from my pride and entitled attitude and show mercy to others, even as God has shown great mercy to me. And so it's an important question for Jonah to consider. It's also an important question for Jonah's fellow countrymen at the time, the northern nation of Israel, At that very period, Israel was in rebellion against God. And they expected God's mercy and grace because of the covenant promises that God had made to their fathers. They took the grace of God for granted. And they trampled upon it with gross sin and immorality and idolatry. And basically they were thinking, look, we're God's people. He's never going to cast us away from Himself. And so we can just go and live as we want and do as we please. Indeed, in many ways, Jonah is just a typical Israelite of the time. But the kingdom of Israel, and I think this is why God puts the book of Jonah in the scriptures as a witness to the kingdom of Israel, and then, of course, later to the kingdom of Judah, that they need to consider the question of God's sovereignty and His mercy. Because God's mercy towards Nineveh is intended to spur them on to jealousy so that they might then return to the Lord in truth and faith. In fact, one of the things that's ironic here is that some 50 years after Jonah's ministry in Nineveh, the Lord is actually going to use Nineveh and the rest of the Assyrian Empire to bring His just judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And they're going to be scattered among the nations because of their continued sin and rebellion. All because they didn't learn the lesson of Jonah. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus draws attention to the story of Jonah, including this unanswered question. When He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." In that passage, in the context, Jesus was condemning the Jewish leaders for their stubborn pride, and because of their, though they worshiped God with their lips, their hearts were far away from Him. And the point is made sharp that the men of Nineveh, even these same ones that Jonah despised and hated, but God graciously saved and spared, the men of Nineveh would rise up on the last great day and He would sit in judgment over these Jewish leaders who had rejected Jesus and who put Him to death. And so, yes, Jesus draws our attention to Jonah because they too ought to consider this question and realize that the mercy of God ought not to be taken for granted. And beloved of God, this unanswered question is even for us, for the church today, to consider and to ever keep before us. Because we, more than the Jews of Jesus' day, more than the kingdom of Israel and Jonah, we know the truth that God, because He is the sovereign Creator, that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion, according to the good pleasure of His will. We know this because we've benefited greatly from it. And most, if not all of us, were once outside the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise and without hope and without God in this world, and yet, by His abounding grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, He saved us and He delivered us from the condemnation of sin and death, so that we might now be considered children of Abraham by faith and heirs to the covenant promises that Jesus Christ has secured for us by His death and resurrection on the third day. May you never take for granted the grace and mercy of God. May you never be so filled with pride and entitlement that you look down on those whom God chooses to save for His glory, even if it were to be your enemy, your worst enemy. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, may you always strive to be like our precious Savior, Jesus, who humbly served and abounded with grace and mercy toward the undeserving, even giving His own life so that we might have the forgiveness of sins, and that we might have peace and reconciliation with God, our Father and Creator. May you learn from Jonah to always keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for your word and your instruction this morning, this reminder. Lord, if we would sincerely and truly examine our own hearts, we can perhaps acknowledge that we are often guilty of taking your grace and your mercy for granted. Because we confess our sins and we repent, we commit to turn away from them, and yet the very next day, or even the very next moment, we're right back in the pit, wallowing around in our sin. Father, we just pray that you would truly continue to be merciful to us, and that we would be so humbled as we acknowledge that we don't deserve it, and yet we are so very thankful. And filled with such joy and gladness that you are merciful. We pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in each of our lives, that we would be conformed to your will, that we would seek to have that grace and the strength and the wisdom to put sin to death and to put on Christ, as we always are to have our eyes fixed upon him. That we'd not be filled with pride, in this sense of entitlement, but that would be gracious, especially to those around us who are in desperate need of the gospel, even those that we might call our enemies. We pray that we can be even a great witness to them, and that you would truly save and deliver them from their wicked ways, as you graciously have delivered us in Christ Jesus. Father, we just praise you and thank you for these things. And again, we pray that your word and your Spirit would be working in each of our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, that we'd all be conformed to that more perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we look for that glorious day when we will finally be perfected in Christ, when he returns again in the last great day. All to the praise of your glorious name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.